St. Philip's Chapel Street. We talk about being an old church on a new journey, and that's partly because this church, as we're hearing about from Heritage Weekend, has been around for nearly 200 years. But we're on a new journey because 2 years ago, almost to the day, Lizzie, my wife, and I brought a new team to do something fresh in this building. Church isn't just the building, church, I believe, is the people. And we were invited by the bishop to come and reach out to the young people, young adults who live and work in the centre of Greater Manchester and the area around us. It's plenty of poverty. So that's our remit, that's our call, that's our charge, and it's great to be with you. We launched evening worship the beginning of academic year last year, so this is our first anniversary of evening worship. Although we had a little pause over summer, because lots of people are going away and want to celebrate rhythms and rest. And so it's good to be back with you. Once a month, as you know, we have a new one celebration. That's when we invite other churches and guest speakers, and that was last week. So this is family, right? We're getting together, and this is us now. So it's really good to be family with you. And as a church, we want to take seriously the question of what does it mean to live a faithful Christian life in the 21st century? Because when you look at our culture and when you look at the city in which we live, it's extraordinarily diverse. And I love the tastes of diversity that we have, even with our own community. Now, we don't look exactly like the wider community. There's a lot of work to do in terms of the diversity within our church. Lizzie calls new wine white wine. That's what we think of that. So we love going to white wine, but we love it to be a bit more colourful as well. And I love seeing little tastes of diversity, particularly some of the international students who are coming back to study over the next couple of weeks. But we live in a diverse city. And the question that we're struggling with as Christians in the 21st century is our culture looks an awful lot different to the kind of culture that Jesus grew up in. And so as we're living in what many sociologists and commentators call a post-Christian society, i.e. we once were a Christian society, but we've kind of moved on from that. Some people see that as a very positive thing. Other people have different opinions. But as we're a post-Christian society, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Do we look to our own cultural background and try and work out what that means? Well, we come from so many diverse cultural backgrounds that how do we find agreement on that? Or do we say, what does my family say about this? Not just my culture that I was brought up in, but my own family. And what are the values that we hold on to? Instead of asking those questions, the key question for us as Christians is, what does Jesus say about this? And that's why we are taking on the how-tos of the Christian life. And once a month, we're going to take a fresh how-to and look at what it means to live a Christian life and the three dimensions of our life. That is the upward journey of our relationship with God. How do we grow in our relationship with God through prayer and through worship and understanding more about who God is and how we are supposed to relate to him, both as individuals and as a community, the upward journey. Then there's the inward journey of us being the disciples of Jesus. What does it mean to grow in community? What does it mean to live life alongside one another? And one of the things you'll be hearing us talk about over the next few weeks, and I'm talking about it right now, so there you go, just to prove it, is connect groups. We long for people to be connected with one another. Now, you come in the morning, there's few more people than this, and it's hard to get to know people. And so we want to be living our lives alongside one another, not just the kinds of Christians who turn up on a Sunday, give church a bit of a go, and then go back to our normal work and week and live as if we haven't really been to church, or we just come along to church and feel a bit lonely. The whole point of connect groups is that we're connecting with other people who are helping us walk the life of Jesus together. So our inward journey as disciples of Jesus. And then there is the outward journey. connecting with those people who don't yet know Jesus. What does it mean to be a faithful Christian witness and sharing the good news of Jesus with others? And for some questions, the answers are pretty straightforward. Other questions, it's a little bit more challenging. And throughout history, Christians have used three, or I'm going to use four, because, well, I'll tell you in a minute, four ways of thinking about how to find answers to the question, what does it mean to live a faithful Christian life in my day and in my time? The first one of those might not surprise you to be Scripture, using the Word of God. And here we hold on to Scripture as the Word of God revealed to us in Christ. And sometimes there's a bit of scratching of our head when we're reading through the Old Testament, thinking, okay, how do we relate that to Jesus? And as perhaps we'll look at some Old Testament, we look through the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Because yes, it is the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus himself was born a Jew, and so he took the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, seriously. So what does it mean for us to take it seriously through the lens of who Jesus is as the Messiah, the one who fulfills the prophecies within the Old Testament? And then the New Testament, we look at those, and some things in the New Testament are really quite straightforward because Jesus clearly says. Other things, there's a bit more of a wrestle, and well, what does that mean? And was that written to that particular context? And Jesus didn't say that, but one of his followers did. And so what do we mean? And yes, it's the inspired word of God, but how do we relate it to our own lives? So the first one might be Scripture, but it doesn't answer all the questions. And so the second thing that Christians have looked to throughout the generations is tradition. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word tradition, but I'm 44 and I was raised as a good Gen Xer. And if you know anything about Gen Xers, what you need to know is we distrust everything and particularly every institution, because there can't be anything good about something that's been institutionalized, because what we're looking for is something authentic. And what we mean is something that's not distrustful. And there's a deep distrust within those of us who are Gen Xers of things that have been institutionalized. But as I've grown up a bit, and as I've studied a bit of sociology and a bit of how institutions work, what I've come to learn is that tradition is simply a good idea that has been taken on by a group of people, and through that has become institutionalized. What do I mean by that? I mean that once upon a time, people thought it was a really good idea to do something. And so they started doing it together. And then they had kids. And their kids didn't know why they did what it was that they were doing. They were just told, that's what it is that you have to do. And so they did it, some of them, faithfully. But others thinking, I haven't got a clue why we're doing this. This doesn't make any sense at all. And so you get distrust of tradition, not because the tradition itself is necessarily bad, but because people don't necessarily have any idea why it is that we're doing what it is that we do, which is why I'm really keen that we get into these how-tos, so that us here, as we're developing this Christian community at St. Philip's, as we're 2 years into the journey, well, what does it mean for us to think about the traditions that we hold on to? Like, I wasn't raised an Anglican, I'm just gonna let you know. And I used to go into Anglican churches and I used to see things like this, the silverware, and go, oh dear. Those poor Anglicans, they're so caught up in wealth and their own success as a tradition. They've clearly got no idea what us, I was raised a Baptist, what us good Baptists do. We had our tiny little cups with non-alcoholic wine in because we were very virtuous. We used proper bread. These Anglicans have no idea what they're doing. To be fair, the bread was cut up into chunks about that big, so it wasn't like sustenance, but it was a taste of proper sliced white bread, you know, bread, not this funny wafer stuff. Well, it turns out that wafers keep really well, and bread goes stale really quickly. And it turns out that silver is really good at stopping germs go from one person to another. Go figure. there's me throwing all of my junk and all of my judgment onto something and realizing that I'm completely wrong. I don't know if you've ever seen the Pope do a blessing, or when he gives a blessing, the Pope will raise his hand like this as he gives a blessing. I don't know if you've ever watched him do it. Most people will give a blessing with their hands out straight, but the Pope, and perhaps some others, will do it with their fingers bent down. Do you know why the Pope does that? It's because about 1,000 years ago, one of the popes had a problem with his fingers and couldn't extend them properly. And so instead of being able to give a blessing like this, he gave a blessing like that because he couldn't stretch his fingers out. And then it became a tradition. That's what popes do, right? Nobody really knows why. It's just that's how the Pope gives a blessing. You see how traditions can be a little bit confusing. And the key with a tradition is to ask the question, why? Why is it that we do that? And when we're looking at tradition to try and understand what it means to live a faithful Christian life, what we're actually asking is, what did our forefathers say? Many people look back to the early church fathers, and those are the guys who were writing after Jesus, soon after Jesus had been ascended into heaven to be with the Father. And so there were people who had been around Jesus. They kind of knew what Jesus was like. Some of them had been friends or friends of Jesus because it was one or two generations apart. So tradition is actually, what's the wisdom that we can get from those who have lived this life before us? And instead of assuming that we've got all the answers and we have to reinvent absolutely everything ourselves because we're obviously cooler than anyone else who has lived on the planet before, we can say, well, what can we learn from those who have been doing this before? But sometimes even that doesn't help us answer the question. You've got scripture, you've got tradition, and then you've got reason. You've got our brains, because God gave us brains that can think, and using our thinking faculties to try and work out, well, what does God mean by this? And sometimes that's very exciting and very interesting. Sometimes it's incredibly dull, like Church of England synods, where people get together and try and share what it is that God's saying in their particular church, in their particular context, and we're trying to work things out, and it's done through debate, and it's a bit like the House of Lords, where it looks like half the people are asleep. But it's trying to work out with our reason, with our minds, what scripture and tradition might be teaching us for today. And then there's a fourth way of trying to discern what God's saying, and that's our experience. And John Wesley, the preacher, really brought this one in and said, well, we all have our individual experience of God. What does that add to the conversation? Now, that's not to say that our individual experience trumps scripture or trumps tradition or trumps reason. It just means it's a helpful thing to add into the conversation. So what I want to do as we start looking at these how-tos of the Christian life is use some of those things as we look at how to live following Jesus. And tonight, we're starting our how-tos with a very simple, very basic what we do at church. How to worship. What does it mean when we come together? And instead of starting off with scripture, I just want to start with the very word worship itself. What does the word worship actually mean? Well, our English word worship comes from this, the Anglo-Saxon word worship. There you are. That's a genuine Anglo-Saxon pronunciation. Thank you. No idea. But that's the word that has developed into worship, and it means to give worth to something or someone, to value something or someone, to honor something or someone. So if you're unlucky enough to ever have to meet a magistrate in court, then you call them your worship. Why? Because you are honoring the position that they have within our society. If you're even more unlucky enough to go to some courts and stand in front of a judge, you will call them your honor. Because they are honored for the position that they hold in society. There are other ways that we can honor and value people. So if I want to honor and value Lizzie, Lizzie injured herself yesterday doing the Tough Mudder. She tore some ligaments in her ankle, which is why she's not here. She's laid up in bed. So one of the ways I can honor and value Lizzie is, you know, drive her to the A&E this morning. and drop her off there so that she can get her foot checked out. I'm valuing her as a person. Or I can buy her some flowers and words of affirmation, like a big deal to Lizzie. So I'll try and think of something really special and lovely either to say or to write to her to make her feel really valued. Or to value my kids. And when we're having dinner together, then I might say something in particular that I really want to honor about them. You tried really hard today. I'm so proud of you. Toby did the mini mudder yesterday and he came second, even though the person who came first cheated. And so we're just honoring him for the fact that he tried and did his best. And as far as we're concerned, he won. We're honoring him. It was Georgina's birthday yesterday. And so at staff team on Wednesday, we got a cake. We stuck some candles in it. We brought the cake out and we sang happy birthday to her. Why didn't we just carry on with the day as normal? Why did we want to buy a cake and sing to her? Because we're valuing her. We're honoring her. And all of these different ways are ways of offering worth and value to someone. And you'll see people around you, people who are devoted perhaps to their careers or people who are devoted to their children. They're giving value to those things. And that's appropriate, but it can become all-consuming. Have you ever met somebody who's consumed by their career or someone who's consumed by their kids? And you're like, I don't think that's particularly healthy. There's a danger into where we put our ultimate value. And the writer, David Foster Wallace, who said this in 2005, he said, there is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. He goes on to say this. If you worship money and things, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid and will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Where we put our ultimate value has a major impact on the way that we live our lives. And I would suggest that the best summary of Christian worship is three simple words. Jesus is Lord. Because you might be here tonight and thoroughly enjoying the music that we're singing and sitting in the ever so slightly cold building. Anyone else cold, or is that just me? It's autumn, everybody. Or you may go to Audacious and go, wow, that's loud. And there's a lot of smoke. And there's some big screens. Or you may go down to the cathedral and you might think like I did when I was becoming an Anglican, or definitely not an Anglican. Wow, that's a lot of robes and a lot of silverware and a lot of expense. But you might love the choir and you might love the organ. Or you might go to a churches that I've been to in Africa and hear them sing entirely different songs in entirely different ways. Or you may go to the church, wow, that we heard about at New Wine, this lady who planted a church in a toilet in North Korean prison camp, because it was the only place that the prison officers wouldn't be able to hear them. They whispered Amazing Grace as they worshiped together. They had no scriptures because there were no Bibles, so they just remembered what they could from what they had learned. Unbelievable. Worship looks different all across the world. But one thing is the same, that Jesus is Lord. That he is like the sun around which the world of my life revolves. That it's his will to which I am bending my will, not the other way around. Right? We're not bending God's will to be our will. We're saying, God, what is your will so that I can bring myself into line with that? And for me, that's why church is so important. This may feel like a bit of a tangent, but it's not. Because what church does is it allows us to gather together and say this to one another and with one another, and to like the spiritual forces around us. We're saying Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord in my life, and I want to stand together with a community of people who also say Jesus is Lord, and we want to stand together as a witness to those who don't have Jesus as Lord. There's a really good reason to have Jesus as Lord, because we have a hope that goes beyond the grave, that we have a Savior who came and died for us, that we have a God who loves us so much that he sent his only Son so that anyone who believed in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. That's our hope, and that's why we believe that it's worth saying Jesus is Lord. And very quickly tonight, I just want to look with you at some words from the scriptures that will help us perhaps understand a bit more about what worship means. And we're going to start then in the Old Testament. And if you were here last week, you would have heard Linda Maslin, who's a friend of mine and seen God do some amazing things in Halifax with some very broken people. Seen many, many people come to put their trust in Jesus. And she was talking about the word that God used when he blessed creation. And interestingly enough, it's generally used as an action that we take towards God, but God takes it towards us, that he blesses us. The word is barak, and it means to praise or bless. And when we're thinking about praising God or blessing him, what we mean is we're saying, God, we value you for two things. We value you for who you are, and we value you for what you have done. We say we value you for who you are. And the key word really that the Bible uses for this is the word holy. We value you as other. We value you as different. We value you as perfect. We value you as good and pure and true. Thank you for who you are. But God isn't just a being. He also does things. And we say thank you and praise you for the things that you have done. So we praise him for the things that he's done. So the songs that we sang tonight would have covered both of those. We sang songs thanking God for who he is. You're holy. There's no one like you. There is none beside you. And songs thanking him for what he's done. Telling or retelling and reminding us the story of who he is. When I was a primary school teacher, or when I was training to be a primary school teacher, I was taught a particular technique to help get good behavior in my classroom. And occasionally, it worked. The plan was this, that when you see some children being a little bit naughty in the back, or wherever it was that they were being naughty, instead of criticizing them for being naughty and making them feel bad, and giving an example of bad behavior, what you should do is look out and spot someone who's behaving really, really well and make a comment on that. And so I would try this. So, oh, Johnny, you're doing such a great job. You walked in from the playground, you sat down and got your pencil out, and you're working really hard already. I'm so proud of you. And the theory is that the other kids who are being naughty say, I want to be praised like that. I'm doing this for attention anyway, so I'm going to do good things to make Mr. Robinson think that he should praise me too. And every so often, that worked. But that's what praise means. Identifying something that's genuinely good and saying, I think that's great. That's what barak is all about. But the second word I want to talk about, sorry, just to summarize then, barak is about us speaking or declaring, using our mouths to declare the goodness about God, both of who he is and what he's done. The second word, though, the second most common word in the Old Testament is the word avad, which means to worship or to serve. You see, it's true with God, as in any other scenario, that actions speak louder than words. Now, I used to be guilty of believing that it genuinely is the thought that counts. So when I first started dating Lizzie and when we first got married, I thought that it really helped her realize how much I valued her when I would get, or when she would get home from work and had had a hard day, or if I had got home from work. And I said to her, babe, I thought of buying you flowers today. Because for me, right? I'd thought of buying her flowers, right? I'm saying, honey, you were on my mind. Honey, I was thinking about you, and I was thinking good things about you to the point that I thought, wouldn't it be nice if I bought some flowers? What's Lizzie thinking? Show me the flowers. Or, I'm not really interested about your good intentions. I'd like to see some flowers. It's not the thought that counts, everybody. It turns out that actions really do speak louder than words. And that's true in our life with God as well. That yes, we want to be faithful in speaking out and declaring the goodness of God, but we don't want to do that at the cost of actually living out a life of service and worship to Him, living our lives consistent with the way that we understand God has called us to live. And Jesus had some pretty harsh things to say to people who were saying lots of good things about God, but not actually putting it into practice in particularly helpful ways. He quoted the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 15, verse 8, when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Ouch. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's like, show me. Show me that you love me. Don't just tell me that you thought of buying me flowers. Buy them for me. There are other words in the Old Testament as well that talk about us using our body, maybe by kneeling or by exalting Him. That means lifting Him up or magnifying Him. That means making Him big as we make ourselves small. And there's also lots of words that are used to help us use music and clapping and dancing. It's not very British. But using our bodies to worship God in song. And when we turn then to the New Testament, there's one key word that's used in the Greek. And the Greek word is proskuneo. And it means to come towards, to kiss. And this is what the wise men did to Jesus. So when the Magi arrived in Bethlehem, they proskuneoed. They came and they knelt before the baby and offered their gifts and maybe kissed his hand or kissed the floor around him as a sign of honor. What's extraordinary about this word is that it challenges us on our very heart attitude. That we would carry within us a heart attitude that's humble enough to come before God, to kneel before Him, but that's vulnerable and intimate enough to be able to come towards Him with a kiss. Because that's the reality of who Jesus revealed God to be. You see, we're not Buddhists. We're not trying really, really hard to live a good life this life, because perhaps we had a bad life last life, but next life could be a bit better if we just do a little bit harder, and one day we'll get to nirvana if we just keep trying. We're not Muslims who are trying to please Allah and desperately do the five pillars so that we can make sure that if Allah would be gracious to us when we die, He might allow us in. No, we're Christians. And what that means is we recognize that there's nothing we could do that could gain God's favor, because we're messed up and broken. But He made a way for us. He came to us, not the other way around. And so when we come before Him, we can come before our Father. So we want to learn as a community to speak and sing out the truths about God, who He is, on what He's done. We want to be those who live out a life that demonstrates that love as well. And we worship and serve Him. And we also want to allow our worship to create those spaces where we can be vulnerable and intimate with our Father, allowing Him access to those most difficult places in our lives, that the Holy Spirit might come and begin to offer us healing and hope, that we might even be bold enough to share some of those vulnerabilities with others who are also trying to follow Jesus. Because James says, if you confess your sins to one another, you will be healed. And I've found in my own life that journeying with others. And I'm not talking about sharing all your brokenness with everybody. I'm not talking about starting a blog to say how messed up you are. That's all very interesting, but don't do it. I'm talking about finding one or two really trusted people, perhaps people within your connect group. You can say, do you know, I'm really struggling in this particular area. Would you pray for me? Would you support me? Would you help me in it? That's why church and worship are so important together. Because we worship God alone, yeah, it's great to have the latest CDs or downloads. It's great to listen to sermons online. But actually, the way that the Lord has set things up is that we need each other. And that's a different how-to. It's a different topic. But it's worth reminding us. So I wonder how you need to go deeper in your worship. Do you need to go deeper by choosing to express more fully your gratitude and your praise of God? Maybe when we get to those points in the songs where we're clearly not singing the words that the songwriter wrote, and there's that kind of, should I check my phone now or what do I do? Well, maybe just beginning to sing your own song of thanks and praise to God. Maybe you need to go deeper in what it means to serve God and not just saying that you love God, but being consistent with your actions. Or maybe it's that the Lord is inviting you to a greater place of intimacy with him, where you can be vulnerable because he loves you and it's a safe place to be. And ultimately, the thing that reminds us of God being consistent with all those values is what we're about to do now and sharing bread and wine together. That Jesus demonstrated how worthy he is of praise.